Good morning. I took my mask off and I tweaked my mic. So I sound better, pretty chimey. It's me. Oh my goodness. Is it okay now? I'm afraid to talk my normal voice.
Yeah.
Okay. Good morning, good morning, good morning. Glad you're here. For those of you that are visiting us and for those of you online that are new to us, I thought I'd just spend a couple seconds talking about how this whole teaching team thing works and why I think it's such a great idea. There are several of us on the teaching team, and so on any given Sunday, you're going to have a different voice, a different perspective. I really like that when I'm sitting there because I hear something that I wouldn't have thought of, or I hear somebody emphasize something that was obscure to me. So I like that we get this. The other reason that I think is really helpful for both the teachers and for you is because we rotate or we take turns, we try to give each teacher at least a month, you know, hopefully more, but they know their topic, they know their verses, at least a month to think about what they're going to say, prepare, you know, they're aiming towards one thing, and I think that helps you hear better messages. So that's kind of my little selling point, because some people are like, can't we just have, well, none of you would ever say this, but occasionally you hear, like, isn't there just like a main person here? And no, there is no main person here, and the way we do the teaching team is also the way we do our whole leadership team, so that's just a little background. Okay, so we're going through the Gospel of Mark, and we started over 2 months ago, and I'm going to start chapter 6 today. And our overarching title for this series is, Who is This Man? And if you've been with us for this series for even just a few messages, you know that this is the question that Mark is attempting to answer with his gospel. He even puts the question into the mouths of some of the people that we read about in the gospel. But today, for reasons that I will make clear, I hope, I am calling today's message, Who Does This Guy Think He Is? And today our passage is just a few verses, and half of them are also going to be in next week's message. But you know that our friend Mark can stuff a lot of meaning and a lot of significance into just a few verses. So here are the verses for today. They're from Mark chapter 6, and they're verses 1 to 13, and they're from the English Standard Version. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And then he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So in these verses, we learn that Jesus has returned to his hometown of Nazareth. He was most recently at Capernaum, as that's where he was last week, which is about 25 miles northeast of Nazareth. And it was in Capernaum that, as we learned last week, he healed a woman of her hemorrhaging, and he brought a young girl back to life, the daughter of Jairus, who was the synagogue ruler. But Nazareth is no Capernaum. Nazareth truly was an insignificant town. Outside of its mention in the New Testament, it is not mentioned at all in any writing of the period, in any secular, any Roman Empire, any Greek, nowhere is Nazareth mentioned until about 200 years after the birth of Jesus. And even after the spread of Christianity throughout the Roman Empire, there wasn't even a church in Nazareth until about AD 325. Again, over 300 years after the birth of Jesus. So this is a clue that tells us how isolated and how insignificant and isolated Nazareth and its people were. Now, when Jesus was young and he lived in Nazareth, families in the town lived in, we think of all these beautiful little villages with freestanding homes, but in Nazareth, they were earthen homes and they were dug into the hillsides of houses. So at least one part of your house was the base of a hill. And the entire Nazareth area took up at most 60 acres. And at most, at its highest peak population, probably 90 families lived in Nazareth. So you can see, I'm trying to paint a picture of teeny, tiny, isolated town. Now, my assumption when I read this passage is that the local Nazareth synagogue leader, a man with the same kind of responsibilities as Jairus, who we learned about last week, had, that it would be the local synagogue leader who invited Jesus, a hometown boy returned, to teach on the Sabbath. Nazareth had heard the news about Jesus, that he was a distinguished teacher of wisdom and he does powerful works and miracles. As usual, though, Mark does not give us the content of what Jesus taught. Mark instead gives us the reaction of the people who heard Jesus on that Sabbath. And it is not favorable. The people are astonished and amazed, but not in a positive way. They are skeptical, they begin to discredit Jesus, and they take offense. But why? Well, they know Jesus never studied under any rabbi. They know because he lived there with them when he was younger. He was never anyone's disciple. Therefore, Jesus is just like them, as unlearned as they are. He's a regular person, a commoner, not someone with authority. And they begin to talk among themselves. And the questions that they raise have a contemptuous tone. Where did this guy get this stuff? What learning was given to him? He's a carpenter, for crying out loud, a guy who makes things. How could miracles come from his hands? And then it gets more personal. Isn't he the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters married and just living here in town with us too? The Greek word for carpenter is tekton, and literally it means someone who makes things. In Jesus' time, a tekton was someone who worked with wood, but also stone. In the Jewish world, manual labor was not looked down upon. In fact, fathers were required by the Talmud to teach their sons a trade. But in the Gentile world, and that is Mark's audience, the Gentile world, calling Jesus a carpenter or a manual laborer is not a compliment. So clearly Mark is communicating that the villagers only see an ordinary man, that Jesus is nothing special. But the next line, "Isn't he the son of Mary?" is definitely an insult. Male children were referred to by their father's name, as in son of Abraham, son of Jacob, son of David. That is normal. But here the villagers call Jesus the son of Mary. And that's insulting because it insinuates, it implies illegitimacy. Everyone knows that no one knows who's Jesus' father is. Everyone knows that Mary and Joseph were not married when Jesus was conceived. And therefore, the villagers are offended that this guy is speaking in their synagogue. They took offense at him. And so Jesus quotes something that was probably a popular saying in his time, but he applies it to his own situation. He applies it to those three ever-narrowing concentric social circles that he's been exposed to in Nazareth. He says he has no honor in his hometown, no honor among his relatives, and no honor even among his own family. And then Mark says quite plainly, quite clearly, Jesus could not do any miracles there. Mark is the one gospel writer who clearly shows us the humanity of Jesus, the humanness of Jesus. In Mark, we have already learned so far in the first five chapters that Jesus gets tired. He experiences disappointment and frustration, primarily with his disciples. He cannot even influence his own family, who earlier in the book say that he's out of his mind and try to drag him home to Nazareth. And here we see him unable to perform miracles. Now, just as an aside, passages like this in the Gospel of Mark are proof to scholars that Mark wrote the earliest gospel, because other gospel writers cleaned up these bits. Matthew has this story in his gospel also, but he shifts the failure of doing miracles from Jesus onto the townspeople. Matthew says that Jesus could not do miracles because of the lack of the faith of the townspeople. Matthew and the other gospel writers sometimes try to present a more, they give us a more favorable picture of Jesus. But don't forget that up to now in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has displayed amazing power and authority. Power and authority over nature, over the demonic, over human bodies, and even over death. He's made lots of food appear where there was little. He has calmed a storm. He has exorcised demons. He's healed many infirmities, and he's even brought a young girl back to life. And so it's remarkable to me that Mark, who has given us all these stories of power and authority, also tells us about a time when Jesus was unable to perform a miracle. And then Mark tells us that after this dismal time in Nazareth, Jesus left, and he went to these other villages in the area, and he was teaching. We're going to get back to these Nazareth verses in a little bit, but let's talk about what happens next. These are verses, I think, 7 through 13 that we read earlier. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. That's a fancy way of just saying, wear one tunic. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. And so they went out, and here's the important part, and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now that section right there that I read is actually the first piece of a Markin sandwich. And if you've been following along with us in the series, then you know that Mark has this intriguing literary device called a sandwich, or in more scholarly language, an interpolation, where he begins a story, he interrupts it with another story, and then he returns to the first story. And it's that center story that's the key to understanding the whole story. Well, next week, Ginny is going to be talking about this, those verses I just read, and the rest of the passage, which will be this Markin sandwich. And she's going to try to tell us what Mark was trying to convey in this, why it would have been important for his audience and for us to know today. But today, I just want to mention a couple things about the first piece of bread of the sandwich that intrigued me. Because we see from this that Jesus is giving his disciples more responsibility. And even in doing this, Jesus is breaking the mold. He's breaking the rabbi mold. Rabbis did not send out their disciples. Disciples followed rabbis. But here we see that Jesus is sending them out in his name and in his authority. And they end up doing just what Jesus has been doing: teaching, casting out demons, and healing people. That's pretty amazing, especially for guys that Mark has shown us have not always understood what it was that Jesus was telling them. And note, too, that Jesus tells them what to take and what not to take, and he tells them how to act. The commentary that we are using, and I'm going to just remind you again, it's by James R. Edwards, and it's called The Gospel According to Mark, and it's been the basis for a lot of what you hear each Sunday on this series. The writer of the commentary wrote this: "The instructions to the 12 require staff, belt, sandals, and one tunic. The four items required of the 12 are, in fact, identical to the belongings that God instructs the Israelites to take on their flight from Egypt. These four items of clothing recall the haste and expectation of the Exodus. They suggest that the mission of the 12 announces something as foundational and revelatory as the Exodus from Egypt, and that the disciples must be as free from encumbrances as were the Israelites to serve their God in a new venture." I thought that was pretty intriguing. I had never heard that about this passage. And then the writer of the commentary went on to say that the descriptive words uncomprehending and ill-prepared actually typify believers in every age. And we see this as we read Genesis, Exodus, and the other New Testament books. We're seeing it in the New Testament. And frankly, we see it in our own lives too, right? And for some reason, I take great comfort from that. I said last week that faith is reaching out to Jesus. And maybe I feel like appending that this Sunday by adding that faith is reaching out to Jesus while still not knowing and still feeling ill-prepared for whatever it is he's going to have us do. But we also see in this passage one of Mark's most prominent themes throughout his entire gospel, and that is the theme of discipleship. What is Mark telling us about discipleship here in those verses? Well, I'm not going to say anything about it because Ginny's going to be talking about this next week, and she'll clue us in. So now I'm going to go back. Man, I don't think I can even move up here. I'm going to go back to the first verses that opened the chapter, Jesus in Nazareth. What might we learn from those verses? What might we learn about ourselves? The people of Nazareth wanted Jesus to know he had no business speaking with authority, no business becoming a leader. Jesus had less social status, less credibility than they did because of his birth story. Jesus isn't staying in his lane, and they're not happy about that. And with their words, they wanted to shame Jesus into silence. They have boxed Jesus into a story that is narrow and constricting. It's been easy for me to distance myself from these verses, to feel superior to those bozos in Nazareth who were suspicious and skeptical of Jesus. Because after all, I confess Jesus as Lord. He is the Son of God. I'm good, right? But the more I think about it, the more disturbing the story is. Because it's the resentment and suspicion that diminish Jesus' ability to do miracles on their behalf, on behalf of the people in the village. There is good that can be done, but Jesus cannot do it. And so it turns out that small-mindedness has very large consequences. Mark goes on to say that Jesus was amazed by their unbelief. Everywhere else, people are amazed and astonished by Jesus. But here, Jesus is amazed at their unbelief. Edwards, again, the writer of the commentary, says about this passage, "We are again confronted with the mystery of the kingdom of God. Some of those who have every opportunity to believe do not, and some who, like the Gerasene demoniac, would never be expected to believe, do. Amazed at their lack of faith. What amazes God about humanity is not its sinfulness and its propensity for evil, but its hardness of heart and unwillingness to believe in him." It turns out that small-mindedness has large consequences. This idea that we already know what we need to know. It doesn't even need to take the form of skepticism or suspicion. It can be confidence and certainty in what we believe that prevents us from seeing God at work. Jesus wouldn't act like that. Jesus wouldn't be on board with this. We may be trying to box Jesus in. And something is lost when we fail to recognize the unfamiliar within a familiar person, place, or situation. Something is lost when we turn away from the extraordinary that's contained within the ordinary. When we fail to look further because somehow we are offended, because we think otherwise and we couldn't be wrong, because we might have to change. Therefore, we miss the very presence of God in our midst. These next two paragraphs, which I'm just going to read, they're not going to be on the screen, are adapted. That's why they're not on the screen. I change them a lot. They're adapted from an online essay on this passage by an Episcopal priest. Her name is Debbie Thomas. In Mark's gospel, it is Jesus' own community, his very own faith community, that fails to recognize the truth of who he is. What does this mean for us, the church? How, when, and where do we miss out on the sacred because we expect God to stay in his lane? Do we insist that Jesus speak in the ways we know best from what we know of church going and Bible reading? Do we want God to act in ways that maintain the status quo? Do we become skeptical and suspicious when God shows up unexpectedly and God dares to do a new thing, dares us to do a new thing, dares us to see something in a new way? Do we box other people into stories that are unfairly narrow and constricting? Do we take offense at the new and the unfamiliar? And then she went on to say that God doesn't limit God's self to our small and stingy notions of the sacred. God exceeds, God abounds, God transcends. The lowly carpenter reveals himself as Lord. The guy with the tainted birth story offers us salvation. The hometown prophet tells us truths we'd rather not hear. We might be scandalized by lane crossing, but he is not. We might want to put limits on his deeds of power, but those limits will not confine him for very long. We might amaze him with our unbelief, but he will call out to us nevertheless, daring us always to see and experience him anew. Those were the two paragraphs that were adapted from this essay. So now I'm going to try to summarize my message and hopefully give you some kind of takeaway. Mark has given us a profound and enigmatic contrast between the people of Nazareth and the disciples, between the ones who are closed-minded, who try to box Jesus in, who think they know who Jesus is. They are the ones who prevent the restorative, redemptive work of the kingdom in their midst. But on the other hand, Mark gives us the disciples, the ones he has portrayed so far in his gospel as pretty slow on the uptake, a bit obtuse, and even sometimes an obstacle to his mission. Yet, they are the ones who are committed to following him, who trust him. And when Jesus says, we're going to go old school Exodus on this one, here is what you take and here is what you leave behind, they do it. And it worked. The restorative, redemptive work of the kingdom happened. People responded, demons were cast out, people were healed. So my question, I'm going to invite the band to come up. I do have a question and a challenge for us all. What do we need to let go of mentally, emotionally, relationally, religiously, if that's a word, and dare I say, politically? And what do we need to bring with us so that the restorative, redemptive work of the kingdom is seen? Will you pray with me? Dear Holy One, we praise you for your faithfulness, your mercy, your gracious love. Our hope is in you as we keep our eyes on you, as we follow you, as we serve you. Give us the courage, Lord, to pack light, letting go of what gets in the way of your kingdom. Amen.